After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing 392, the first five stanzas. Beloved congregation of the Lord, in one of the most frightening images of the Word of God, especially if you've seen lions in the wild or up close, the Apostle Peter warns us that Satan prowls like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And if you've been in the open safari and heard that chilling sound, or seen the documentaries of lions taking down the largest of animals with ease, then it should be a chilling warning. Every unrenewed sinner is still under Satan's power. That's why Ephesians 2 says they follow the lusts of the flesh and of the mind, and in so doing reveal that they are held captive by the small g god of this world. And even the people of God, though renewed, still have to face his assaults. And for some, that is an especially great burden. Think of Martin Luther and the things he wrote. He writes of as the perfect high priest, and as our example. So the Lord Jesus Christ overcomes Satan's temptations in the wilderness. First then, as the second Adam. The temptations of our Lord have a very startling beginning, and that's why I started the reading in the scriptures where I did. The first word of chapter 4 is then. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. This comes right on the heels of his baptism. John the Baptizer was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and Jesus also was baptized, and John protested because Jesus isn't a sinner. But Jesus said to him, "You need to permit this. This is how I need to fulfill righteousness. The sinless one must publicly be identified with sinners. And when the sinless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world climbs the banks of the Jordan River, heaven is ripped open. The voice of God the Father is heard. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. I am well pleased in him." And now Jesus has been ordained and installed into his public ministry. And the Spirit of God descends on him visibly to show he is equipped for his calling. And the very first thing Jesus does is to go into the wilderness. The text says he's led there by the Spirit. The other Gospels use a stronger word. He is driven, he is compelled to go to the wilderness where Satan is lurking. He must identify with sinners by conquering temptation. Why? Well, because he's the second Adam, or even a better way of saying it, the last Adam, because there can't be any others. The first Adam was tempted by Satan. And so the second one must be too. But there are differences. The first Adam has a body and mind undarkened by sin. He lives in paradise, the perfect world, where nothing is broken and nothing is wrong. where it's easy to stay standing. But when he fell, he was driven out of paradise, sent to toil among the thorns and briars as evidence of God's curse, to labor in the sweat of his face, and finally to die and return to the dust from which he is taken. And now here comes the second Adam to conquer where the first Adam failed. And the last Adam is tempted in the wilderness, that part of the world that more visibly displays than others the curse in the heat and in the thorns, in the wild animals and the dangers, in the loneliness. And the last Adam has a sin-weakened human nature. Listen carefully. I don't mean he was a sinner. I mean his humanity labored under the effects of the fall. He could suffer. He could get tired. He could get hungry. His human mind is weakened by the brokenness of the fall. And you see the differences between the two in the 40-day fast of our Lord Jesus. When you fast, you're putting aside food and other good gifts of God to focus on uninterrupted prayer and to humble yourself before God because of sin. When you fast, you're saying, Lord, I'm not worthy of even the daily blessings of food and drink. This is what the prophets did when they had a special season of prayer to confess the sins of Israel and to plead for the Lord's redemption and restoration. And so he's praying and he's preparing himself for his ministry. And he doesn't fast because there's no food. He fasts because he humbles himself as one who has been numbered with and identified with the transgressors in his baptism. He humbles himself because of your sin and mine. For 40 days, his body grows weary and weak. He's hungry. When you're going without food for a long time, the thought of food can lay on your brain like a fever. So there's a huge difference between the first Adam meeting Satan in paradise, well-fed, rested, and in sinless strength, and the last Adam meeting him in the wilderness after 40 days of fasting and humbling himself before God, tired, exhausted, hungry. And the heaviest part of these days is that Satan is there. Matthew stresses the last three temptations at the end of 40 days, but the other Gospels tells us Satan was busy for 40 days, the whole time, pressuring the last Adam, bombing him with temptations, whispering suggestions in his ear, trying to distract his prayers, to weaken his resolve. And finally, after 40 days, when Satan sees how weak and hungry Jesus is, he comes with his three last best shots, trying to trip the last Adam. And every temptation is stunning cunning, subtle mixing of truth and lies, powerful pressure. Here's the first one. Satan pretends to be your friend in disguise. If you're the Son of God, command these stones and make them bread. He's appealing to his needs and desires. You can't go on like this, Satan says. God doesn't want his son to die of hunger. You recognize this temptation? If you feel it and you want it and it lies heavily on your mind, then you need to meet your own needs and desires first and worry about God later. There's another layer to this. Christ is so able to do what Satan whispers. He'll later take five little buns. Often their loaves were what we would call buns. It was one boy's lunch. He took five little buns and he multiplied them to feed 5,000 people. He can do it. And here comes even more pressure. If you are the Son of God. Satan puts an if where God put an exclamation mark. You have to prove me wrong by turning stones into bread. False doubt. Satan loves that. If you were really a child of God, you wouldn't do this, you wouldn't feel this, you wouldn't act like this. And by calling that sonship into question, he wants to weaken the hope and energy that God gives his own to overcome temptation. Third layer, Satan pretends to be more concerned about Jesus than God is. You're suffering. You don't need to. God's goodness and faithfulness are questionable. He tempts Jesus to unbelief. Does that sound familiar? When your loved one is suffering, when you feel the aches and pains of the body, when God doesn't answer one of your prayers that you've laid before him many a time, you wonder deep down, is God really good? Is he really as faithful as he says he is? And finally, the next layer of this temptation is Satan says to Jesus, you can avoid the way of the cross. You don't have to suffer. Just an act of power and sin and the consequences of sin like famine and hunger will just be gone. Just say the word. Just say, God wants me to live my best life now. And in all these layers, Satan wants to put Jesus in a bind. If Jesus doubts God and listens to Satan, he will sin. But if he doesn't listen to Satan, his honor is being called into question because he doesn't prove his sonship. So subtle, the webs of deceit, pretending to care about Jesus' needs, pretending to care about Jesus' honor. And this is exactly where Eve and Adam tripped. Remember what Satan said in paradise. Did God really say? What's at stake? To be the last Adam, Jesus Christ has to help others, but he's not allowed to help himself. He may relieve others of their suffering, heal them, provide for them, but he never in the Gospels does a miracle for his own benefit. He must be the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He must carry our weakness and feel it unrelieved all his days. He must suffer as the Son of God in the flesh, as preparation for his saving work. And with great wisdom, Jesus rejects Satan's false either-or in verse 4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. What you think and feel and say your needs and desires are is not more important than what God has said in his word. Jesus says, I choose to trust God's goodness, care, and provision, even now after 40 days, weary and hungry. God will not forsake his son in the wilderness. Living by God's word is more important than your desires and your needs. But Satan doesn't give up. Like a spider whose web is broken, he spins a new one. This time he pretends to be an angel of light, a theologian, a scripture quoter. Takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple and children. That would be like taking you to the very peak of the roof and you're standing there. And one writer even says back then, if you stood at the pinnacle of the temple, the corner looking down over the ravine, it was so tall you would get dizzy just standing there on the edge. And Satan says, quoting Psalm 91, he'll give his angels charge over you. They'll catch you. Trust God to catch you. Just jump. Take the leap of faith rather than the life of faith. And again, cunning. Jesus says he trusts God, so Satan tries to take that trust and twist it into presumption. You see, believing means you believe what God said, but presumption means you add your own version of God's truth, or you twist God's truth in a direction he never meant it. You're so sure God won't fail you, Satan says, well, prove it. If you really believe that, you would jump and he would catch you. Prove you don't doubt it. Oh, Satan loves, and you see, every false teacher has a mouthful of Bible texts. Listen to Joel Osteen once. Not recommending that, I'm just telling you I did it. He is slick, incredibly slick. It sounds so plausible until you break it down and say, this is subtle. Satan loves to take a good thing one step too far. He tempts you to fall out of one side of the boat and then out of the other side. It's like being in a tug of war. Both teams are tugging and one team chooses to let go and you've been pulling in a certain direction and suddenly you fall over backwards. Satan loves to preach a half gospel. Go ahead and sin. God will forgive you. It's paid for. It's no big deal. God is merciful. He won't mind. Jesus must live a life of faith in God's promises and in God's plan for him as Messiah. He must suffer and die. He must live the life of faith, not the leap of faith. And Jesus cuts to the heart of the matter. It is written, "You shall not tempt," meaning you shall not put to the test the Lord your God. Tempting and testing God is not the same as trusting him. Refusing God's pathway for you is arrogantly saying, I get to tell God what to do rather than God telling me what to do. If obedience brings you into danger, God will protect you. But if you put yourself into danger, you are testing God. It's like sticking your finger in an electrical socket to see if it works. That is sin. Jesus sticks to the pathway of suffering and the life of faith marked out by God. But Satan's still not done. Like a pesky fly that you've swatted away from your head once, he comes buzzing back and he takes him to a high mountain and he shows him a vision of all the nations of the world and all their glory. And Satan says, I'm willing to give it all to you because it's mine. All you have to do is quickly bend the knee and worship me and get back up and you can have it all. Here's the subtlety gone. This is what Satan has always wanted. Everybody, even God, to worship him. But here's the temptation. Jesus is in earth on the flesh to bring the nations back to God, to reconquer the world in its rebellion. And Satan, as the small g god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, offers all the nations to Jesus. You don't need the cross. You don't need the hardship. You don't need the fasting. You don't need the suffering. You don't need the tears. Just 5 seconds. If you just take this shortcut and do evil, good will come of it. Do you realize how much of humanity falls into this particular temptation? Realize how easily people are willing to sell themselves for little things. Esau sold his birthright for one plate of soup. Judas for 30 pieces of silver. I've seen them at a museum called the Scriptorium. You can hold 30 pieces of silver in one hand. It was the price for a common slave. People sell their souls for little bitty things. And here Jesus is offered all the nations of the earth and their glory and their power. He can have it all at a moment's notice. Now, of course, there's a catch, and Satan doesn't tell you that. He photoshops the temptation. It's like a fisherman. You can bait your hook so cunningly that the hook isn't visible at all. He promises pleasure and honor and prosperity, the easy road, everything you could ever want. Gain the world, the temptation of worldliness. You face it every day, and so do I. And again, the second Adam passes the test. And this time in holy anger, he says to Satan, "Get away from me, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" The first commandment is the first commandment for a reason. And even if God's way leads Jesus to the cross and to hell, so be it. That's his right as God. Satan thought he saw a weak, starving second Adam, and he finds there, even in his frailty, a victor who sends him slinking away with his tail between his legs. And because of the resolute victory, the Son of God has passed the test. Adam fell in paradise and was driven into the wilderness. The Son of God overcomes in the wilderness and can come to the paradise and to the promised land, because the promised land is just a hint of the paradise to come. The way back to the promised land is open for sinners who have fallen into sin and temptation, suckered by Satan's craftiness and deceitfulness, for those who have distrusted the goodness and faithfulness of God, for those who have been guilty of presumption and twisting God's word, for those who have been guilty of doing evil in the hope that good would come out of it. There is a gospel. The way of blessing is open. All the blessings of peace with God and life with God are reopened because of this victory. The last Adam has fulfilled all righteousness in the way of obedience, in the face of temptation, in the wilderness. God's truth and grace have crushed Satan's lies and malice. So how then does this good news apply to us? How can we become children of the second Adam? Well, the Lord Jesus opens through his victory over temptation, not just the door to paradise again, but he becomes the high priest whose job it is to bring people through the door. It's our second point. He's the perfect high priest. This is one of the qualifications for priesthood. Otherwise, he couldn't help sinners. By resisting temptations for 40 days, there are two ways in which Jesus is qualified to be your high priest. First, this: he has to know temptation experientially. He can't just read about it in a book. He needs to be able to sympathize, and that word simply means to feel with you. Isn't this why, for example, when someone in the congregation is diagnosed with cancer, someone else who's been through it is the best person to go up afterwards, to give that person a hug? You don't even have to say anything in the moment. You just know that person knows exactly what I'm going through right now. Jesus needs to be touched with the very feelings of our weaknesses, to have been tempted in every single point, just like you have and I have, so that when you come to him and pour out your heart to him and cry for grace and help in your temptations, he literally feels with you completely. He's been there. He's not going to look down his nose and say, well, just suck it up and defeat it. Why does this matter? Because as priest, he sits on the throne of grace, and every prayer you offer to God goes via him. What an encouragement this is. Are you tempted? So was he. Are you pressured with these subtle lies and mixes of truth and lies, trying to bring you out of balance just a little? So was he. Are you bombed in certain seasons of your life with constant temptation and pressure till you're just so tired of it? So was he. Does Satan lurk exactly by your weakest points? He was attacked savagely this way. Do you sometimes reach the point where you say, I don't even know what to do with myself anymore? When you come to him in prayer, he literally feels with you and for you. That means you can pour out your heart. If you try to tell someone who's never struggled with a certain thing what it's like, sometimes you just quit because you say, I know you're trying your best, but you don't get it. Jesus gets it. But here's the difference. He gained total victory over this cunning enemy. He doesn't just know what it's like to fight temptation. He knows how to win. He knows exactly what truth, grace, and help and strength you need in that moment. And when you go to the throne of grace, you're going to a proven victor who knows exactly how to help you. Yeah, but someone will say, did Jesus really feel the full weight of temptation if he didn't fail? Does he know how hard it is to overcome a temptation when you've already fallen into it before? Yes, he does. he has felt more of the force of temptation than you have. Because when you give in to temptation, it's like swimming upstream against the strong current of a river. When you give in, you just let yourself go and drift downstream for a ways. But Jesus kept swimming upstream the entire way, and he never let himself go. He felt the force of temptation more than you have. Yeah, but someone says, did he really go through temptation like I do? Could he have fallen into sin? Jesus could be tempted because he was a real man, but he was more than a man. As God, it is impossible for him to sin or to be tempted by evil. Now someone says, there you see it. He can't really feel for me. He didn't feel the power of sin inside his own heart. He's tempted from the outside. I'm tempted from the inside. And if I hear a temptation, there's something like a magnet in my heart that just tugs in the direction of that temptation. And Jesus never felt that from the inside out, did he? How can he possibly sympathize with me then? The fact that Jesus could not sin as God doesn't mean he was immune to the power of temptation as a man. Here's the thing with temptation. Satan is presenting before Jesus' eyes things that are good in and of themselves. Receiving the nations of the earth, that's what he came to receive. Having your hunger satisfied, it's a good gift of God, is it not, when you can eat? Trusting in God, is that not a good thing? You see, Satan always mixes truth and lie. He takes something good. Satan can't invent anything. Nothing is pure evil. Satan can only take the things that God has designed and warp and twist them to get you to use a wrong way to reach that goal. All temptation to sin involves hiding bait, something good, on the hook. And that's what makes it powerful to you. For example, someone who battles sexual temptation can be tempted because God's gift of sexuality is a good thing, a beautiful thing. And the temptation is to take what's good and beautiful and use it outside of God's boundaries. Satan has to twist this. This is what makes temptation so hard for you and for me. Because there's this element of truth, this element of good that latches on and appeals to the good desires that God put inside you. And that is how these things could appeal to Jesus from the inside as well as the outside. He could feel the force and the pull of the element of good that Satan is warping. Jesus couldn't fail, but he could be tempted. Now, the fact that he couldn't fail doesn't make the test worthless. It only proves the worthiness and glory of the one who was tested. For example, let's say you have a lump of metal. You're pretty sure it's pure gold, but you send it to the lab. Now, if it's real gold, can it fail the test? No, it can't. Does that mean that the test wasn't real? No, it doesn't. It just means the gold is real. The test proves the purity of the gold, and the test proved the glory and perfection of Jesus Christ visibly and thoroughly. So this is the first reason Jesus had to become a high priest. He has to gain sympathy, but secondly, there's a second qualification he gains. Sympathy is a wonderful thing, but it's not all you need. By obeying the word of God, by remaining perfect, Jesus gains a perfection on the battlefield, not in theory, but in practice. By his perfect obedience, Jesus remains the spotless, sinless Lamb of God. His holiness has been tested in every possible way. And now when he hangs on the cross, he can hang there as the substitute for sinners because he doesn't have any of his own he has to pay for. And now when you see him in the scriptures, in the pages of scriptures on the cross, you can know his substitution worked. Sinners can be forgiven and receive God's mercy. And this is the best possible news to the greatest of sinners, to those who have given in so often and so deeply to the temptations of the evil one. There's not a day in your life where you go through the battlefield of temptation without sinning in some way. Almost all our temptations involve more or less of sin. That old serpent, the devil, leaves a trail of slime wherever he crawls, even if he wasn't allowed to make his home in you. We need the grace of God every single day. And this high priest gives it. He's equipped to give it. Hear, you sinners, stumbling, weary, overcome by your failures. He won the perfect victory over temptation, over your temptations. And now he offered his perfect humanity on the cross for you. And God can forgive you and cleanse you. Come to him. Come to him boldly. Find real grace and real mercy in your time of need. The throne of grace is open to the greatest of sinners. He is able. You can go to him every day for grace for the rest of your life, and his grace won't run out, and his sympathy won't fail, and he won't say, you know what, I just have nothing left to give you today. He is able. He's the first place you should go when you're tempted and when you fail. So here's the first parts of the gospel in this text. A qualified high priest. He's the open door, the door to paradise. He's the qualified high priest to bring sinners through the door. And lastly, as he battles temptation there in the wilderness, he's your example. You're still in the wilderness of this world, and so am I. The temptations are real. They're daily. And Satan still has his favorite tricks: unbelief, presumption, and worldliness. You'll face them as you leave here. In fact, sometimes you face them just sitting in the pew and your thoughts are ready. Jesus Christ's work as high priest doesn't take away your need to fight. His victory as second Adam doesn't take away temptation. It gives you the strength and grace to resist that temptation when Satan comes pretending to be your friend, pretending to be an angel of light who twists the scriptures so that you can live your sins and say God approves of it. Or you can gain the whole world and take a shortcut rather than waiting for the inheritance of the promised land, because God has promised this to his children. All things are yours, all things, but by faith, someday. Fight through these temptations, and Christ's grace makes you a soldier in the army of which he's captain. And over again, the New Testament says things like this: you watch, you pray, lest you enter into temptation instead of walking past it. Temptation's like a room with an open door. You can walk past it, or you can linger and look, and you can walk in. Watch and pray. Be sober, be vigilant, Peter says. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan can't reach Jesus Christ anymore, but he can still reach Christ's servants. Resist him steadfast in the faith. And in this fight, Jesus Christ is your example. Let's say your journey in this world is like a trip through a trackless jungle. Our woods and forests are nothing compared to the dangers of a jungle. Swamps, entangling vines, rushing torrents, poisonous beasts of all kinds, predators. You can't see more than a foot in front of you if you've been in a real jungle. And Jesus has hacked a pathway. He has blazed the trail. He shows you how to set your feet in his footsteps. He says, here's how you walk. Look at how he does it. Every time he does it the same way. He doesn't argue with Satan. He just pulls out the sword of the Word of God and says every time, it is written. It is written. It is written. This is more true, more real, and more relevant than anything you think, feel, and want. Here's light in the darkness, truth to expose the lie mixed in with the temptation, truth that must send the devil running. He had no choice. He was gone when the truth was pulled out. You need to know the Scriptures. If you're going to stay standing in the hours of temptation, if you know that you have specific sins and temptations, and when I help the men, and specifically in the sexuality course, I gave you specific verses to help those specific temptations. And the Bible has them for every temptation. Ask each other, ask me, ask a seasoned saint in the Lord, what are the swords that you've stocked for this particular one? Plunder Scripture for them. Otherwise, you're like a soldier who goes into battle and leaves his rifle under the bed. Watch and pray. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Your word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. And you know what Jesus pulls out every time to send Satan running? The book of Deuteronomy. That's a neglected part of the Christian weaponry. But you know what the greatest encouragement is in Jesus as your example? He gives you his own sword to use. Remember David, he was running from Saul. He was going to be killed, and he stopped for emergency bread at the tabernacle in Nob. And of course, he didn't have a weapon, so he asked for a sword. And he was told, well, the only sword we have here is the sword of Goliath of Gath. And David's eyes light up. Give me that one, because there's no other one like it. Why? Was it made of superior steel? Was it bigger and better? Well, possibly. But you know the real reason? Because every time he looked at that sword, David remembered a little shepherd boy standing with a slingshot against the most well-equipped warrior in the Philistine army. This isn't just any sword. This is a visible reminder that God puts to shame the giants of wickedness. And now realize when you pick up the sword of the word, you aren't just being given any sword. This isn't a cheap knockoff. Jesus has put his own sword into the hands of your weakened humanity. Jesus won every battle he faced with this sword. It works every time it's used. He put his sword in your hand, and there is none other like it. Another way, he's an example on the battlefield. Satan eventually has to run. Angels ministered to him. Remember Satan's temptation? God's letting you starve. God doesn't want to take care of you. God doesn't want to fulfill your needs. Jesus says, God will speak and provide. I live by the words that come from his mouth. And now Jesus shows that he didn't trust in vain. Angels come, they minister to him, they feed him, they refresh and restore his weary body and mind. He was never allowed to help himself while on earth in our flesh. And God sends angels to do what he was not allowed to do for himself. He is rested, protected, and refreshed. And this same God remains faithful to his struggling soldiers on earth. When you stand for truth and right, and when you take up the sword, and you run to the high priest on the throne of grace, God will be faithful. He'll provide you with encouragement and refreshment along the way. But God wasn't just involved after the fact. Remember how he went into the wilderness? Driven by the Spirit, Luke says. Led by the Spirit, Matthew says. The same Spirit who filled his humanity in his baptism and drove him into the wilderness to face temptation was filling and strengthening him the entire time he was battling. And this is the Spirit whom Christ poured on his church to help in battle at Pentecost. The same Spirit in whose strength Jesus accomplished the victory can take weak, feeble arms and give you the strength to pick up the sword of the Lord Jesus and to use it. He can bring to safety the most needy, wretched, stumbling, weak sinner. Jesus said it in the Gospels, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more won't God give his Spirit to those who ask him? You see now how important this passage is in the ministry of Jesus Christ. It provides a powerful gospel for us tempted sinners. It opens the door to paradise. It equips the high priest God gave you with sympathy and with power. It gives you a sword to use in your hands that was his sword. It blazes the trail for heaven to those who follow. It promises refreshment, support, and comfort along the way. And it says, God says, I give you my spirit and my son and my sword that you might overcome. Now, with such a God, the very chief of sinners can safely reach paradise. You too. There's no one so weak and bombed out with temptation that cannot be restored, ransomed, healed, forgiven, and strengthened by the Lord. There is no temptation in your life that cannot be overcome with this equipping. So that's really the question then for you to be left with. Have I learned to come to God through this mighty Savior and take up his sword and live by his grace and word? There's no excuse for not doing so, and there's every reason for doing so. What a Savior God has provided, and what a salvation he proclaims to you. Believe it, receive it, live it.